I want to start tonight by showing you some slides. Last time we looked at chapter 13 and introduced two more beasts. Remember them? The first beast of chapter 13 was the Antichrist. The second one was his false prophet, introduced in chapter 13. And also we talked about what they'll be doing for the remainder, 3.5 years, remainder of the tribulation period. While I spoke last week, some of you looked a little confused. Like maybe you didn't quite grasp it. So, as a result of last week, I just decided, you know, let's take our time. I want you to get this. And so I wanted to come back with some charts, some things that you've seen before, and talk about the images and the beasts that we have been discussing since the beginning of our study in Revelation. And we talked about the times of the Gentiles. There are seven kingdoms, Gentile powers, that Satan will use in the course of time to oppress Israel because he hates Israel. These Gentile powers are sort of put together in what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, the times of their oppressive position over the people of Israel. Those empires began with a 430-year bondage in Egypt. Okay? Egypt was the first one. Number one is Egypt. Number two, Assyria. The northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, went to Assyria. Now, I told you those two first because they're not in these visions that are seen in the book of Daniel. But we're going to pick up there with number three. The third of the Gentile powers is represented in this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He was king of Babylon. Okay, and he had a vision, a dream, and he wondered what it meant, and Daniel was able to interpret it for him. Okay, so we're talking about seven Gentile world powers that Satan will have used by the time the world comes to an end. Satan will have used these seven world powers to oppress Israel and to try to destroy Israel and take her out. But he's not been able to do that because God is her God and he won't allow it. So you had Egypt, you had Assyria, and then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream we're introduced to five more. We have the head of gold. The head of gold represents Babylon, 605 to 536 BC. Babylonian captivity, okay? The tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, were taken by Babylon, and into captivity they went. The 10 northern tribes went to Assyria. They were sort of scattered, so much so that man can't keep up with where they are. But the southern tribes went to Babylon, and they had a captivity there. That's represented by the gold head on Nebuchadnezzar's image. Babylon, who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. So this represented him in his image. The next part of his image, as you work down, was a chest and arms of silver, and it represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Actually, two powers coming together to form one, Medo-Persian Empire, 536 to 332. The third empire is represented by the brass belly and thighs. That's the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, 332 to 63 BC. The next empire, the fourth in his image, was Rome. Rome, the same Rome that existed when the Lord Jesus was born into this world, the Roman Empire of the past, 63 to about 476 AD. The feet and the toes are made of iron and clay, and they represent the revised Roman Empire, the only one of the seven that has not come into existence yet. So you've got Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Six have already happened. The seventh is yet to come. When will it come? In the tribulation period. It's the revised Roman Empire over which the Antichrist will be in charge. Okay, pictured all the way back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, part of this image represents the Antichrist and his world power. The feet and the toes made of iron and clay. Any questions on Daniel's image? Do you remember the last part, or Nebuchadnezzar's image? You remember the last part of that story? If you go back into Daniel chapter 2, you would see that there was a stone that came down out of the sky and hit the feet of this image, and it just crumbled it. The whole image was crumbled. And the stone, it says in that passage that it's a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And will break the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold into pieces. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth, setting up his kingdom. It's not a Gentile power. It's Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What do we call his kingdom? It's the millennium, a 1,000-year reign, after all the Gentile powers have done their thing. Okay? So you see, even into the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years, in this vision that Daniel had, in chapter 2 of Daniel. Any questions about this? So how many world powers are there going to be, Gentile world powers in the times of the Gentiles? Seven. All right, let me introduce you to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel himself has a vision, sees a dream, and there are four beasts, four creatures, okay? They represent the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar's image. The first one was a lion. It represents Babylon. The lion has wings. Lion is fierce, very fierce animal. And the wings would represent swiftness. Both the lion and the wings were symbols of Babylon, literally, the Babylonian Empire. The lion eventually, according to Daniel's prophecy, would stand up on its hind legs. It was given a man's heart. And we wonder about that. Stands up on its hind legs and given a man's heart. Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how that he would go insane for a while and he would go out and live among the beasts? Probably represents that. He comes back and he's a little tamed. Remember? A little more humane. And so maybe that's what that means. This lion standing up on its hind legs, Babylon. So if the lion with wings represents Babylon, what does the bear represent? The next one, what is it? Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. 536 to 332. It's a bear. A bear is very strong and fierce. You notice this bear, you can't hardly see, but he's raised up on one side, probably suggesting that Persia would be much stronger than the Median Empire. So the Persian part was stronger and higher and more authoritative. He has three ribs in his mouth. What do you guess those ribs represent? Any guess? How many Gentile world powers have been before Medo-Persia? Three. What were they? Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, the three ribs. They had to all be defeated before the Persian Empire could come into existence. So the bear has three ribs in his mouth. Okay? The next beast is a leopard with wings. He has four heads. What does that represent? What empire? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Alexander the Great. A leopard is very swift, very cunning, very agile. The wings, of course, would stress also his swiftness. Swiftness. He has four heads. Alexander the Great. You remember he died very young. How old was he? 33 years old. Probably the greatest conqueror who's ever lived. He had a vast empire, so vast that no one man could rule over his empire. It was that big. So you know what they did? They divided it into how many pieces? Four. Four heads on the leopard. They were four generals of Alexander the Great who took ownership of those various kingdoms, but it was still the Grecian Empire. Four parts, four heads. Is this helping? Okay, let's keep going then. The next, the beast at the bottom, don't really have a description. He's just, he's a dreadful beast. It represents Rome, and Rome was a dreadful empire. The fourth beast has, the fourth beast possesses the strength of its three predecessors, the three empires before it, and it tramples them underfoot. If you read about it in Daniel chapter 7, tramples those others. So every empire has to defeat the ones before it so that it can be the empire now, the world empire. So that's what happened. And this is the Roman Empire that the Lord Jesus lived under the rule of. It also represents the last of the five that were in Nebuchadnezzar's image. It represents the revised Roman Empire. The revised Roman Empire, this fourth beast has 10 horns. You see them there? 10 horns. The 10 horns represent the 10 kings that will be in the revised Roman Empire. There'll be 10 kings that are brought together to form the revised Roman Empire, a confederation of nations, led by who? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is represented by the little horn that's raised up in the middle of this animal's, this creature's head. So there are 10 horns, and then one little horn comes up in the middle. And it says also, if you read in Daniel 7, that 3 of the 10 horns are plucked up. They're plucked out. What do you think that might mean? The horns represent what?
Kingdoms.
10 kingdoms and 10 kings. And 10 kings are not, they're apparently not agreeable with the Antichrist, so he gets rid of them. They're plucked up. The others are more subservient, it is believed, and so they remain. They serve their people under the authority of the Antichrist. So all of that's back there in the Old Testament, back in Daniel. It tells us a lot, doesn't it? There's a lot of prophecy back there. Yes. No, I don't. I can't even tell you which. I can't even tell you the 10. I don't know. We don't know exactly who they are. I have a slide that's got some pretty good suggestions on it. Okay, and so maybe we'll talk about that when we get to that point. So, those are the visions of Daniel, the beasts of Daniel, representing what overall? Times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles. These two visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 cover the last five of seven. Okay? And the last one, number 7, is who?
The empire
is what?
Revised
Roman. And who is it talking about particularly? The Antichrist. He'll be the head of that empire. Any questions? So I wanted to go slow. Just make sure you got it. Because this is important. You need to know this. And it'd be a shame to go through our whole study. Let's review. Gold head represents what? No. Egypt was before this image. Egypt and Assyria. And then Babylon. And the silver represents? Everybody say it out loud. Medo-Persia. Okay, Medo-Persia. Which was the stronger of the two? The Persian part of it was stronger. How about the brass? Greece, the Grecian Empire. What was the conqueror of Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great. What does the iron represent? Rome. And the iron mixed with clay? The revised Rome. The toes. How many toes are there? 10. What do you think they represent? The 10 kings. The 10 kings, the same as the 10 horns that we'd be talking about, the 10 kings. 10 kingdoms coming together to form the revised Roman Empire. Yes?
Another point that might be relevant is that the relative strength of the metals is progressively greater as you go down.
Yes. Until you get to the last and it's iron mixed with clay, that doesn't sound very strong, does it? And it won't be, because when the Lord comes back, it'll shatter the whole thing. but it's a good observation. Roman iron, ruling with an iron fist. Okay? And then, of course, you have the Daniel prophecy, the Daniel vision, and the representation of the same things, but with beasts. We're talking about the times of the Gentiles. Now we're going to shift over to Revelation. There are some beasts in Revelation. Remember, in Revelation, we're talking about the end of the times of the Gentiles, right? The Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. So I introduce you to this beast. He's a dragon. He's red. He has seven heads. He has ten horns on his heads. And he has crowns upon his heads. Okay? So the beast is who? The beast of Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, the red dragon. Satan. So here's Satan, the red dragon, and he is the head of the revised Roman Empire. This dragon has seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads with their crowns represent what? Seven. What? Seven empires. What seven empires? Give me the overall times of the Gentiles. What seven empires? The seven heads represent Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, revised Rome. Seven heads. They're on this beast. Well, why? Well, this is the last of the times of the Gentiles. It associates this beast with all the rest, with all of the other things we've been talking about. Satan was in charge of those. He used those empires, wanted to use those empires to destroy Israel so that the Messiah couldn't come through Israel. But he was not successful. The ten crown or ten horns with the ten crowns represent what? Ten kings and kingdoms. The same as Daniel's last beast, ten horns, one little horn. Ten kings, ten kingdoms. The kings would be those that are manipulated by the Antichrist to join him to form a confederacy, which will be the revived Roman Empire. See, it all ties together. All of the tens mean the same thing. All of the sevens are referring to the same thing. Through these ten kings, Satan is going to exercise his evil might through the Antichrist in the tribulation period. So we continue to see these sevens and tens come up, and on this dragon, this red dragon, we have the seven heads and ten horns, associating this dragon with those kingdoms and with these kingdoms coming, the ten kingdoms coming together, the kingdoms of the past and the kingdoms of the future, all represented on the head of this dragon. So he's associated with all of it. Satan's behind it all. Any questions? I had some notes here. Let me see. The seven heads, Gentile empires, and it names them. The ten horns are the kings. And the seven heads and ten horns reveal that this beast, this dragon, is associated with all of the empires, both past and future. Do you have any questions? So now we understand the Daniel 12 beast. Who is it? It's the devil. And Satan is really involved in what's happening at the end of the tribulation period, because he is giving power and authority to who? The Antichrist. Chapter 12, the Antichrist. Another beast. I'm sorry, chapter 13. Chapter 13 has two beasts in it. The first one is the Antichrist. How's Satan attached to this one?
Seven heads,
ten horns. That's showing us he's attached. But what does he have to do with this beast? Satan. What does he have to do with this beast? I just told you. He gives him power. He gives him authority. Satan secures his throne. So Satan's very involved with this beast as well. Seven heads, ten horns shows us that. Satan's involved with all of this. So this is the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Seven heads represent the seven kingdoms of the past. And the ten horns represent the kings forming the revised Roman Empire. Okay, so we got it. They always represent the same thing on each of these beasts. This creature here is a composite. He, if you'll look, he has the body of a what?
A leper.
We ever see that before? A leopard? Back in Daniel. Represented what kingdom? Do you remember? Nope. The Grecian. So it's got the power of the Grecian empire. It has what kind of feet? See the feet on it? Feet of a bear. Medo-Persian empire. It has the mouth, not of a leopard, but of a lion. The mouth of a lion. Representing what? The lion. Babylonian empire. So it's sort of a composite. It has all of the strengths of the kingdoms that came before it. Or those three kingdoms that came before it. Sort of a composite of all of those things represents the Antichrist. Now when Daniel saw when John saw the revelation, the vision before his eyes, what did he see? He saw beasts. That's what he described. But the beast had meaning. And we're disclosing the meaning of what these beasts represent. Let me show you another rendition. There are lots of renditions of this. What's that 666 mean? That's the mark of the beast. The number of his name. I don't know what exactly that means. Nobody does just exactly. But it'll be clear. When that comes out, it'll be very clear what it means. The number 666. It's an identification with the Antichrist. The beast corresponds to, this beast corresponds to what in Daniel chapter 2? This is the test. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's big image, what does this beast correspond to? The feet and toes, the last world power. This beast represents that world power and the Antichrist who is over it. In the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, what does this beast correspond with? The last one, the fourth beast of Daniel, represents what? The revived Roman Empire. They represent empires. This beast represents the revived Roman Empire and particularly the Antichrist who will be the head of it. Do you have any questions? Are you getting it? You getting it? Okay, so all of them kind of hook together. It's talking about kingdoms and kings, particularly the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, seven of them, that will oppress Israel until the end of time when God does away with them. And Jesus comes to set up his kingdom and he won't be an oppressive king to the Jews. You got it? So now you know the visions and the beasts that we've talked about. I hope you got that. Let me introduce you to another beast. In Revelation 13, doesn't he look formidable? There's another, he's called a beast, the second beast rising up out of the land. Who does this represent? Do you recall? The false prophet. The false prophet. What do we know about this false prophet? He appears gentle like a lamb. He speaks though like a dragon. He's a mouthpiece of the devil. But he's good with words. He can sway the people, and he will. He'll get them to worship the beast. He causes the whole earth to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. And then we know that he's responsible for the image. He has the people make an image of the first beast, the Antichrist, and they're probably going to set it on the Temple Mount, and he's going to give power to it to speak and require people who approach him to worship this image. And it's going to be perhaps part of the abomination of desolation, where the temple's desecrated by the Antichrist. And this little guy will be responsible for all of that going on the Temple Mount. Any questions? So this is the false prophet. In 13, we have two beasts that will rise to power right in the middle of the tribulation, one the Antichrist and the other the false prophet. Any questions before I turn this off? There's another beast coming. We're not going to talk about it tonight. It's called the Scarlet Beast in Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And it's talking about the apostate church. That would be the harlot sitting on top of this beast, the apostate church of the end times. And it's also talking about the world power that sort of carries her along through that period, gives support to the apostate church, which would be the revised Roman Empire. The world system of the devil will help the world's church of the devil in the tribulation. And that's represented here in this beast of chapter 17. So we'll wait and discuss that a little bit further when we get to chapter 17 and 18. One more opportunity for questions before we move on. Was that helpful? Did it kind of catch up from last week? Okay, yes.
I had written down that the first beast was the red dragon representing Satan, and I had the second beast as the Antichrist.
That's correct. That's the second beast in Revelation. But the second one in chapter 13 is the false prophet.
Okay.
Yeah, second one in 13. Anything else? Okay, let me just say that in chapter 13, we describe the rising of the Antichrist, the beast, the first beast of chapter 13, and another beast, the false prophet. It also sort of generally summarized what's going to happen, what are they going to do for the rest of the tribulation. That was chapter 13. I want to ask you, when will they be introduced to this man that we call the Antichrist? Will it be in the middle of the tribulation, or will he be around before that? He'll be around before that, won't he? Where will people actually be able to, if they're in the know, if they know the scriptures, where will they be able to say, that guy's the Antichrist? And, well, before that. What about when he makes the treaty? Beginning of the tribulation, 3.5 years before he's seen as the beast, he'll be seen as a wonderful diplomat, a politician, because he'll bring peace to the Middle East, something nobody else has been able to do. So he's been around for 3.5 years, but he's been a good guy. But he's going to put on his black hat in the middle of the tribulation, and he's going to play the bad guy to the end. Okay, so 3.5 years, he's sort of the good guy. 3.5 years, he's the bad guy. He's the beast. The beast is the middle of the tribulation, but the Antichrist is around before that. We have to keep that in mind. He's established that treaty in the middle of the tribulation period. He's going to sort of change his colors, and he's going to cause the Jews to stop worshiping. He afforded them that. They've not worshipped on the Temple Mount for all of these years, and they'll be worshiping on the Temple Mount, and he'll make them quit. And his false prophet will require that people start to worship him, not Jehovah, but worship him. And an image of the beast will be created and given these powers to take the life of an individual if they won't worship, if they won't bow down to it. It'll be a high-tech idol, probably placed on the Temple Mount. We've been in the middle of the tribulation now for quite some time, haven't we? Because there's a lot to say about the middle of the tribulation. But now it's time to sort of start to move on in the narrative and to take a... before we do that, before we really start to move on, we need to kind of look out there and see where we're going. And that's what chapter 14 does. I call it a forward glance. So we're going to look out and take a forward glance before we start to move the narrative forward. It's still parenthetical. We're still learning about what's coming up, but it's not here yet. We're just talking about what's ahead. That's chapter 14. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name written in their foreheads." This vision looks forward to the Lord standing on Mount Zion, that would be in Jerusalem, and with him are the 144,000 witnesses that were sealed back in chapter 7. You remember talking about them? At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a great victory, and they'll celebrate that. Here they are, victorious with the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. We believe that they will be consecrated to God, and God's going to protect them all the way through the tribulation period, these 144,000. In the seal judgments, there's the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments we haven't talked about yet. In the middle of the seal judgment, these guys are introduced, these 144,000. In chapter 7, right after it talks about their sealing, it talks about how that the Gentiles, too many to number Gentiles were saved. In the middle of the tribulation period, I think it's marvelous to think about. Maybe some of those will be some on our prayer list if the Lord comes soon. Some of those individuals that will be saved as a result, we believe, of these 144,000 born again Jewish men. Some of them may go to heaven as a result of their testimony. We find out here in this verse in chapter 14 that the seal that they talked about in chapter 7 is actually the Lord's name written in their heads, on their foreheads. They're going to minister on earth until the Lord comes back, until he returns. Now we assume that because in chapter 7 this Gentile multitude gets saved. In the middle of the tribulation, when many of the Jews are going to be running from the Antichrist and hiding in the caves. Remember talking about that last time? When they're running, the beast is going to turn around and look back to the remnant of the woman of Israel, the remnant of her seed. There are going to be Jews scattered everywhere. Some of them will be these 144,000. And he's going to really go for it then. He's going to try to take them out. But they're sealed by God in their forehead, and God's preserving them. He's keeping them, and they're ministering throughout the tribulation period. According to this verse, at the end of the tribulation, they'll stand on Mount Zion. That's where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem, and they'll have a celebration with the Lord there, according to this verse. Now, it would be a little remiss on my part if I didn't confuse you with some more facts. Some believe that the Mount Zion that they're talking about here in verse 1 of chapter 14 is a Mount Zion in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it talks about a Mount Zion in heaven. If this were the case, if these 144,000 people, these witnesses, were in heaven at the middle of the tribulation period, it means they would have all had to have been killed by now, or either they were raptured. And the Bible doesn't say either. Therefore, I don't like to go there. I say the 144,000 will last until the end. But those who do believe that they're raptured out or that they're martyrs in the first 3.5 years, they believe this, because in chapter 12 and verse 11 it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." And they apply it to the 144,000, though it doesn't necessarily have to apply to them in that context. But it does, as you read through chapter 14, sort of seem like the 144,000, it's kind of strange that they're still on the earth and these things are being said about them. Either way you interpret it, you have some explaining to do. I'm going to stick with the previous interpretation, and that's the one that I believe is most commonly held. The sealed 144,000 are going to live through the tribulation, and they're going to enter into the kingdom age. They're going to go with Christ into his new established kingdom in their natural bodies. And they'll be part of the population in the kingdom, and they'll be responsible for some of the population in the kingdom. They're going to celebrate with a new song while they're standing on the Mount Zion with the Lord at his second coming. That's what we're seeing here in verse 1. And John kind of got a foretaste of the celebration because there was a thunderous celebration performed by some angelic harpist around the throne of God in verse 2. Look at it. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, it would make that verse really easy to interpret if the 144,000 were standing around the throne in heaven. But we believe they're still on the earth. So John's sort of getting a foretaste of that victory celebration that's coming up by these angelic harpists in heaven. It's a special song that only 144,000, these Jews, would be able to learn in time. And the word learn here is a Greek word that means to be appraised, to increase one's knowledge, to be informed, or to hear. To hear. Why would they be the only ones who can relate to this song? It's because it's a song about them. Imagine this 144,000. They're saved early in the tribulation period when the seals are still being unfurled. They've gone through all of the trumpet judgments up to this point. They're going to go through the bowl judgments to come, and they're going to live through all of it. Who has ever gone through what they will have gone through when they get to the end of the tribulation period? They will have a testimony like none other. And you'll see here in this passage that they've been faithful to the Lord to the very end, and in the worst of the worst of times. These 144,000. They are redeemed, it says, which were redeemed from the earth, the latter part of verse 3. Redeemed from the earth. Do you know anybody redeemed from the earth? Redeemed means bought back, and they would be citizens of the earth. Bought back from the earth. You know anybody like that? Who? Us. So we're not in heaven yet, though, right? But we are redeemed. We're redeemed from the earth, but we're not in heaven. They're redeemed from the earth, but they're not yet in heaven. Look at verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So these 144,000 men are virgins. In a time when idolatry and adultery is prevalent, people will do whatever they want to. They'll feel like they deserve it in this world in which they live. So their marital status, they're virgins, they're unmarried, and it'll make it a little bit easier for them to conduct their service to the Lord and go out and spread the gospel, share the gospel in a hostile environment. It would be hard to have a wife and do that, or children and do that. So these are men, virgin men. Paul actually speaks of the benefits of being in the ministry and being unmarried. Now, it's not for everybody, he says, but it was for him. Paul was never married. And he was able to do a lot of things because he was not responsible for a wife and for children. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." It's not a derogatory statement, it's just a fact. An unmarried person has more freedom, more time, and perhaps more energy to do the things that he or she does for the Lord. These 144,000 will no doubt be something like missionaries, and they're going around and they're winning the lost. And it says here in verse 4 that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Who's the Lamb? Not the false prophet Lamb, but the Lamb of God. They follow the Lamb of God wherever he goes. They're going to be fearless in the face of this beast, the Antichrist. They will be unquestioningly obedient to Jesus Christ in every command that he gives them. Whatever he says do, they'll go do it. Will there be suffering? Just living on earth will be suffering like we've never experienced. He calls them first fruits here. They are among the first to be saved during the tribulation period, the 144,000. They will be the first harvested out of the tribulation period to enter into the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the population is going to grow. All the Christians are gone. They're in heaven and they have the glorified bodies, and there won't be marriage there except our marriage to the Lord. We'll be married to the Lord Jesus in a spiritual union with him. And all of the others at the end of the tribulation period are going to be killed. All the unsaved people will be gone. So you've got us in our glorified bodies, and all the unsaved people are gone, and those in their natural bodies that come out of the tribulation period, that make it to the end of the tribulation period, they will be the seed families for the millennial kingdom of Christ. You follow me? They'll be the only people in the world in their natural bodies still. How many? We don't know how many. 144,000 plus. Probably more than we could imagine, saved at the end of the tribulation period and still in their natural bodies. Yes?
When you say seed, are you referring that after they go through that period that they then will take wives and have children?
Well, I would assume so. There won't be any reason for them not to. The Bible doesn't say. It's an assumption on my part. Yeah. But if they enter into the kingdom, if they're young men, they'll be 7 years older when they get to the end of the tribulation period, and they'll enter into the millennial kingdom and probably live 1,000 more years or so. And people had, in the Old Testament, you remember they had children when they were very old, especially in the beginning, but the pre-flood era, they were having children for 100 years. And so they'll enter into the millennial kingdom, and they'll populate the world again. Christ will be the ruler. He'll be the ruler in that millennial kingdom. Do you guess the millennial kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, that everybody will get saved with Christ on the throne himself, with God on earth, and they can go and talk to God face to face? Will they be saved? The answer to that is no. It's another dispensation that has a test, a failure, rule of life, a crucial event, or crisis experience. Test, failure, judgment, rule of life, crucial event. Well, all of the five characteristics of a dispensation there. There'll be a failure in the millennial kingdom. People, even though they can see Christ sitting on the throne, will reject him outright. They'll know he's God, but they don't want anything to do with him. You say, well, oh, if we could only see it. Well, you see, they'll be born in that time. It'll be all they've ever known. And they'll rebel like Adam and Eve rebelled and like Satan rebelled, because they'll still have that potential. Verse number 5 says, and in their mouths, the 144,000, in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're without fault. They're going to live their lives in an environment that has been described since the beginning of our study. They're going to go through all of this, and yet never deceitful and always walking in the light. Could we do that now? Could we never be deceitful and always walk in the light now? Is it possible? We want to say no, but the answer is yes. Jesus Christ affords us victory over sin. The only thing in our way is us. And you know, we think we're pretty good, don't we? I've been impressed with that thought myself. You know, I think I'm pretty good. But I'm really not too good. If I measure myself by other people, well, I'm doing okay. If I measure myself by Christ, I got a long ways to go. I said in the prayer room before our men, you know, we're content to take these little incremental steps in our spiritual growth. Why don't we take some giant ones? Grow up. How about that? Grow up, people. I'm saying it to myself too. Let's take some giant steps for the Lord. These men will live in the environment that we've described, and they'll be true to the Lord. They will always speak the truth of God without exaggeration, and they will fear to speak it before no one. They'll be moral, they'll be upright before God, living before God. Now, I'm about halfway through my sermon, and there's a youth afterglow tonight, so I'm going to stop because you don't want to be here another 45 minutes probably. But we'll pick it up here. Let me ask you, though, before you go home, are there any questions? Yes.
Are these 144,000 that are going to live through the tribulation period, are they going to live 1,000 years because there's going to be no disease?
Many people will live 1,000 years in the tribulation period. There'll be a lot less death in the tribulation period. Yeah. So less disease? And why not?
It'll be miraculous.
No, it'll be natural. But the world will be sort of supernatural if you stop and think about it. So everything's sort of miraculous in the tribulation period. I mean, in the millennial kingdom. Yes?
So during this time, you talk about all these people that are, some are going to be saved and some aren't. So basically they're going to be the same as we need to be saved?
In the millennial kingdom? Is that what you're referring to? Yes. They'll need to be saved.
So what's the purpose of God starting this all over again?
It's not over again. They'll be the people in the future. It's not starting over again. Through the tribulation period, they'll need to get saved. In the millennial kingdom, they'll need to get saved, just like they have since the beginning of time. They'll need to be saved until the end of time. So it's not a change.
They're going to live 1,000 years.
They'll live longer.
Different than us.
They lived longer in the past than we do. We live relatively short lives compared to the antediluvians, the pre-flood era. They lived, 969 years. So we'll have longer. They will have longer lives. We'll be eternal. We'll be in our glorified bodies. But the people who are natural born in the millennial kingdom, some of them won't die. Others may die. It'll be different. We can talk about that. There's a lot to say about the millennial kingdom, which is not really in Revelation, but we can talk about it a little. Did you have something?
Yeah. Did I understand you correctly? Did you say that we could live a perfect life here on earth?
I'm saying that we can live victorious lives. Will we be perfect? No. No. The Bible says if we say that, we're calling God a liar because we're sin. No. But we can have victory. We can live moral, righteous lives before the Lord. Will we ever make mistakes? Yes, we will. But we could do a lot better than we do, which is my point. We need to make great strides. I'm finding that the things that we allow in our lives that we spend our time thinking about, whether it be entertainment or hobbies or whatever it is, those things can change our perspective of other things. What we are entertained with can change our perspective of the way the world is. Satan is a mastermind at keeping us from growing. Brothers and sisters, let's kick him in the teeth and take great strides in our spiritual growth. We need to do that. Get serious about growing up. Lee?
Yeah, with respect to Beanie's comment, would Job be an example of someone whom God described as blameless? the same way these 144,000 are?
Perhaps, because he bragged about Job to Satan, but you know, in the book of Job, Job made some mistakes.
Yeah.
He was not perfect. So yeah, it'd be a good illustration, perhaps.
What was the phrase you said about the pre-flood people?
Antediluvians.
What does that mean?
It means before the flood, before the deluge. Yes.
When the beast comes out with his 666, and supposedly nobody takes that mark, you can't buy or sell anything, where do those people, the fool, continue to live on?
You're going to steal my thunder. Many of them won't continue to live. They'll try to get food any way they can. No doubt. The Bible doesn't say, but they won't be able to buy food. If somebody doesn't feel sorry for them and give them food, some of them will die. It'll be a terrible time. Now's the time to get saved. Don't wait till the tribulation period. Yeah, but we'll talk about that specifically when we come to that very soon. Are you understanding the book of Revelation? I want you to get it. I want you to, when you get to the end, say, you know, I couldn't teach a class on it, but I understood as we were going through. That is a tremendous accomplishment for us if we can do that. Okay? Anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study. I pray that you would bless it. Help us to have good understanding of the Word of God, your Word. And especially, Lord, as we study through these verses, Lord, with so much symbolism, like the beast and the horns and the crowns, I pray that, Father, our minds will be able to contain, that we'll be able to understand the truths of this book and enjoy it. Enjoy learning about the future. Father, I pray that it'll be a foundation upon which we'll continue to build for years to come, until we stand in your presence. I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters. Lord, my prayer for them and for myself is that we would grow with great stride and not be satisfied where we are. Help each of us to consider what we might do, what we might give up, what we might start, so that we could grow and become more like Christ faster than we have been becoming. I pray, Father, that your will be accomplished in every heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen.